And you'll be happy to know that I successfully put on my own mic because I don't know how to do that, so I've been learning how to do it. So Henry's been putting it on for me like every week, so I'm finally learning how to do some basic stuff, so I'm happy for that. And you know, actually I had a message in mind for tonight that I've been praying about for the last month or so, but this past week, as I was reading through the BRP, I got to Genesis chapter 4, and as I was reading it, I just was thinking, man, I got to preach this. I feel like this is something that God really wants to speak to us about, our church about, and not only is it just relevant for us, I really believe that this is something that God wants to speak specifically to us about. And so, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, and I'm just going to ask you some questions, and I'm going to share a little bit vulnerably for myself and maybe make myself a little bit uncomfortable. And the title of today's sermon that I changed is called Just Simply Accept It. All right? Do you know what it feels like to be rejected? Have you ever experienced that? I've been rejected many times in my life. I was rejected from many sports teams that I tried out for. I don't know if you've ever experienced that as well. Do you know that I was rejected from the young lady that I asked to prom my junior year of high school? She said no. Yeah, horrible. What makes it worse? I'll just throw it all the pity out there from you guys. She was just a freshman when I asked her, so I was a junior, and she said no. I was rejected from the graduate school of my choice, so I wanted to go to one graduate school that I really felt like God wanted me to go to, but I got rejected. That doesn't feel that great. You know, you get the small envelope, and you can kind of read through the light what it says. I've been rejected for many jobs that I've interviewed for, that I thought I rocked that interview. I thought I had a nice resume to present, and never got a phone call, never got a response back, never got an email from them. There have been many things that I've been rejected. It doesn't feel very good to be rejected, right? There's also the feeling of being accepted. Have you ever experienced a time where you were accepted? Do you know this? In the sixth grade, I made my basketball team. I don't know how that happened. I really don't know. I never really played basketball, and then I think, I don't know, maybe because I was fast at that time or something, but I made the basketball team. It was actually a special sixth grade team. You know, in middle school, we had a sixth and seventh grade team together, but they formed this special team for like one game, and so they had these special tryouts, and maybe, I think it was my PE teacher just liked me, and so he brought me on team. You know, my career point total in my basketball career is 2 points. In organized basketball, I've scored 2 points. I was in that basketball game in sixth grade. I was accepted to the University of Michigan for grad school, which was a great feeling. And it's, you know, that's when you get the thicker envelope, you know, and it's nice and meaty, and there's like, congratulations, and you know, yes, I got in. It's especially good because it was the same day that I found out I got rejected from my school of choice. And lastly, it was a great feeling to be accepted when Nikki said yes. I approached her, and I was so nervous. I've told people this story many times. I was so nervous. I knew I was supposed to meet her at a certain time. I told her to meet me at this one cafe where I know nobody would see us. So if I got rejected, then I could, like, you know, smoothly, like, crawl home and cry. Or I could just, you know, or it would be a place where there would be extreme rejoicing. And it ended up being a time where I was accepted. She said, I like you too. And yes! What a great feeling! What a great feeling. Have you ever felt rejected? And have you ever felt accepted? Today's one thing is this. Receive God's hand when he extends to you his gracious acceptance. Receive God's hand. Receive his hand that's outstretched to us when he extends it to us in gracious acceptance. And we, as we look in Genesis chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 16, and we're going to look at four themes in this story. It's a very well-known story of Cain and Abel. And in this story, we're going to see kind of a spiral of rejection and a spiral of somebody who just lives a self-destructive life because of these themes that build up in his life. The four themes are distortion, despair, defiance, and distance. The four D's, okay? I'm getting a lot better at that, by the way. I didn't used to do this, but now I do that all the time. I make everything alliterate. So the first one, we'll go right into it. The first one is distortion. And this is going to be found in verses 1 through 5a. Let's take a look at this. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So as we see this, we see distortion, this theme of distortion, and let me explain what I mean by this. You see, Cain brought an offering that the Lord did not accept. See, what's, you know, there's Cain and Abel, but as when Cain and Abel are first introduced as characters of this narrative, what we see is they were different. One was a farmer, Cain was a farmer, Abel was a shepherd. But it doesn't say that Abel was such a better guy, and he was such a more skilled shepherd than Cain was a farmer. It doesn't say that being a shepherd was a far more noble job and vocation than being a farmer. It doesn't say anything like that. And in fact, I think in not saying anything, it just says that they're different, but they're equal. Just inherently, Cain and Abel were equal in the eyes of God. They had different jobs, different vocations, probably different personalities, probably different physical attributes, but they were the same in the sight of God. But we see a difference in the next verse that happens, okay? The difference was in the quality of their offerings that they gave to the Lord. Apparently at this time, even though it was still primeval times, even though it was ancient times before the creation of Israel, before any of the law was given, yet people knew the Lord. And people worshipped him. People offered sacrifices to him. And apparently, Cain and Abel were two people who related to God somehow and knew to present offerings that expressed thanks, that expressed worship and gratitude to their Creator. Somehow they knew to do this. God didn't explicitly ask for it. This was not an atonement sacrifice where they had to sacrifice for the sins. It was just an expression of their thanks as a way to relate with their Creator, okay? When Cain sacrificed, he just sacrificed whatever from his crops. There was no rhyme or reason to what he actually sacrificed. And, you know, the text just says he offered these sacrifices, the fruit of the ground. But Abel gave his very best. This is Sunday school stuff, right? Abel gave his very best. He gave the first fruits, and he gave the fat portions. So there was a difference. There was a distinguishing now between what Abel sacrificed to God and what Cain sacrificed to God. We see that Cain in his offerings did not overflow, the theme of our retreat, did not overflow with gratitude in his worship to the Lord. It was a worship, but it wasn't an overflow. It wasn't an expression and just passionate and exuberant and giving everything. I just got to give you everything, God. I just want to give you my best because I'm just amazed by you. I'm just in love with you. I'm just passionate about you. I'm just filled with joy. And so in response to that, and then so filled with thankfulness in response to that, God, I'm going to give you not just my crops, I'm going to give you my best crops. I'm going to give you my fattest fruit and my first grain that I collected. No, he didn't do that. And it indicates something. It indicates that he did not give from the overflow of his heart in gratitude as he worshiped God. That's all that we know about this. Let me tell you a principle behind this. And this is to worship the Lord with sincere and overflowing gratitude, we must have faith. To worship the Lord with this kind of sincere and overflowing gratitude that was absent in Cain's worship, we must have this key element of faith. Where am I getting this from? Where am I getting this from? I want us to look in a New Testament text, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Why are we unable to be sincere and overflowing in our gratitude to the Lord? Why was Cain not able to overflow in his offerings to God? And this passage in Hebrews 11 gives us some insight that we need to know about Genesis chapter 4. What it says, this is the NIV translation, it says, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks even though he is dead. So there is some connection between offering and overflowing your best sacrifices and your best worship to God and faith. What's that connection? It is a faith issue because when we are not thankful, it shows that we do not trust that God has our good and our best in mind. We doubt. Is God going to provide? We doubt. Is God really good? Is God really giving me the very best? Or is he withholding from me something? Is he keeping something from me to prevent me from experiencing something greater? There's an element of doubt. It's a faith issue that Cain exhibited and that we exhibit when we do not overflow. And that is exhibited in our thankfulness or our lack of thankfulness in our worship to God. It is an issue of understanding how we need to relate to God. Both Cain and Abel related to God. But Cain was distorted in how he understood that relationship with God to be, the nature of his relationship. Our lack of acceptance has more to do with us than God. Our lack of acceptance when we come before God has more to do with our distortions rather than who God is. Okay? When we suspect that God has withheld the best from us, when we betray the sacred trust that God wants to have, when he enters into this kind of relationship, this covenant relationship with us, what he wants us to do is he wants us to trust us. He wants us to trust us to say that our Heavenly Father, our Creator, the God of this universe, is not only out for our own best interest, but he is sovereign. And he is running this world for his glory. And whatever happens in our lives, we can trust that it is for God's glory. I had an interesting conversation with some people over lunch even about the problem of evil. And this is a hugely complex issue. Why do bad things happen to people? Why does God allow certain things to happen in people's lives? And I think the heart of this is understanding clearly how we ought to relate to God and who God is. Oftentimes when we find ourselves not overflowing, what we do is we fail to recognize that we relate to God, the creator of this universe, the God of this universe on his own terms. And we fail to believe that God loves us and cares for us. When we doubt that, that is mutiny against the covenant relationship that he wants to have with us. Now, what does that mean for us? This is what we see. This is interesting. We see four chances that God gives Cain, right, to be accepted. But in this first time, he rejects this opportunity to be accepted. What about us? For us, what we really need to do is we really need to acknowledge our distortion of how we relate with God and who God is in our lives. We need to identify the distortions of whether it's God's image in us, whether it's who God is. We have to acknowledge that there is something wrong with our understanding of who God is. Let me read this quote by Rebecca Pippert, a well-known Christian writer, and it's kind of a long quote, but it should be up there, so just kind of follow along. We think, speak, and act in bad faith because we do not want to face the truth. We are terrified of being discovered by others, and perhaps above all, of unmasking ourselves because we cannot face the judgment that we are responsible for our inner condition. It is very difficult, of course, to be around people who use a strategy of denial because what is so clear to everyone else is the last thing that they will acknowledge. Hidden impulses may be denied, but that does not make them go away. The end product of our denial is behavior of our unacknowledged feelings, but in concealed forms. Depression, irrational anger, anxiety, obsessional attachments, and so on. We carry not only the weight of our unacknowledged feelings, but the extra baggage of the symptoms they trigger. What she's trying to say here, and in my own words, what I would say is, we all are carrying this kind of baggage. And to many of us, when we look at other people, when I'm sitting and I'm counseling people, or when I'm just praying for you, and when I look at my own heart, I realize the issues that we struggle with sometimes are so obvious, and the root cause of the problems that we have, all the problems that we have are symptomatic of a deeper root cause of a distortion of our understanding of who God is and an understanding of how we need to relate with God. When we think that God is not out for our best interest, when we cannot trust Him, that He is going to provide all that we need, when we cannot trust and our hearts dry up because we're no longer thankful, because we can no longer trust Him, what that indicates in our lives is there is a distorted image of God that we have in our lives. Let me move on to the second theme, and I think this will help bring it one step further. Let's read 5b through 8, Genesis chapter 4. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to his brother, to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Let me just stop there. The second theme that we see here is not just the distortion, but despair. Despair. Cain's response to his apparent rejection. Isn't it interesting? He thinks that God has rejected him, and he rejected his offering, but it's really Cain who is not understanding who God is. And in that apparent rejection, Cain, his response is he was very angry and his face fell. We see that. That's how Cain is described by the author of Genesis. He was very angry and his face fell. The immediate cause of this anger and his face falling, this despair that he felt, the immediate cause of it was what? Was when he compared himself to Abel, right? He saw that he was not accepted. His offering was not accepted by God. But his brother Abel's offering was pleasing to God. God had received it. God accepted it. And you know how what that made Cain feel? He was angry. He was upset. And his face fell. He was full of despair. It led Cain to lose sight of what would make his worship pleasing to God. His focus changed because of his anger towards his brother. As he was angry with his brother, Cain also allowed his face-to-face relationship with the Lord to cease. Do you see, there's a gradual distancing that we'll see in Genesis chapter 4 between Cain and the Lord. As his offering is not received, as he doubts God's goodness in his life, as there is a distorted image of God in Cain's mind, now what he does in his despair is he turns his face down. I mean, that's a very colorful, illustrative way to think about how he viewed God now. Instead, he looked face to face with God. He had that kind of relationship possible with God. And in his despair, his face fell. He was no longer in a face-to-face relationship with God anymore. He could have still made right. Let me make this point clear. He still could have made right and worshiped God. God gave him that chance. But instead, he allowed himself to be distant from God. His anger bled into his relationship with God because he did not get the desired output of his worship. His understanding of God was distorted. He did not get his desired output. And then he experienced despair. Anger turned into distance from God. Anger turned into no longer face-to-face relationship with the Lord. The Lord explained to Cain that by doing well, this is his second chance. By doing well, he would be accepted by God. What does doing well here mean? This is a very important thing to think about. Because you can gloss over that and say, okay, what does that just means he has to wrong his rights, right? Doing well does not mean that Cain could ever go back in time and right the wrongs that he did and then do everything right from that moment on. Doing right, doing well, does not mean that God expects us to live a perfect life or that we even can live a perfect life. That is impossible for us as human beings who are fallen creatures. But doing well is this. We've been talking about this throughout our, you know, yesterday's sermon in Psalm chapter 32. It is a humbling of himself. It is an admitting of his failures. It is an admitting of his distorted view and image of God. It is a repentance, a humble confession and repentance and worship of God with faith. The faith that's talked about in Hebrews 11 that says, I can trust you. That you pour out all good things. And you are a good God despite bad situations. I can trust you. It's that kind of worship, that kind of faith, that kind of overflowing gratitude in which he could do well from that point on. Do you see that? It was a second chance that God's giving him. God warned Cain about the potential for sin to dominate him if he let it. The desire of the sinful nature is for the gratification of self. It's to make yourself feel better. Isn't that what we do when we're angry? Like in Cain's case, he wanted to do something. He wanted to act out in some way to gratify that desire to get back. And that's what he did. God's warning him here at this time. Cain had a chance to still rule over it. And this is an interesting point for us, that we have the free will to choose to do well or to not do well. When we fall, we have a decision. We have the free will to decide whether we will humble ourselves, confess our sin, and ask God for repentance and receive that forgiveness of sin, and to live differently. That's the Christian life, isn't it? We have a decision to do that. Or we have the decision, like Cain, who chose the fleeting pleasure of gratification. In a few simple words, he killed his brother. Called him out into the field, say, hey, what's this thing? Then he ended his life right there. What we see is that Cain took these relationships with God and his brother into his own hands. Cain was no longer face to face with the Lord. He was no longer face to face with Abel. In his despair, he had rejected God's way to handle this situation. Isn't this so tragic? I mean, it's tragic enough that Cain has this distorted view of God. But it is even more tragic to see Cain reject God's way to handle this situation. He had a chance. He had a chance. He had a decision that he could make to do well. But he chose not to. In his despair, he chose not to. He was angry, his face fell, and he acted upon that despair. This was the second chance God gave to Cain to be accepted. But he chose his own way. I think for us, what we do is we often struggle with our acceptance before God and before others. I think if not all of us, most of us struggle with, are we really accepted with God? And if that's not our trouble, it's, are we really accepted by other people? With our parents, with our friends, in our workplace. Are we really making a name for ourselves? Are people really going to notice if I'm not there? Am I really being significant in these relationships, playing a significant part? We struggle with our acceptance before God and others. We will experience anger or despair when we don't feel love or affirmation from God. How many times have we felt that in our relationship with God? When something doesn't go our way, we begin to doubt. We begin to act on and build upon this distorted view of God. And we experience anger. We experience despair. This is often how we react or respond when we feel a lack of affirmation or love from others as well. Some of us are full of anger. Some of us are full of despair, and we try to fill our lives with other things, and we'll get to that in the next part. And we struggle with doing what God wants us to do. We struggle with doing what God wants us to do and enjoying it. Enjoying the abundant life that God wants to give us in Jesus Christ. Because we struggle with our acceptance before God and with others. We struggle by comparing ourselves to other people. We're always looking, this person dresses nicer than me. This person's smarter than me. This person is more musically talented than me. This person can do this. This person has this position. This person is doing this right now, even though they're the same age as me. And we compare ourselves. We struggle with insecurity. And we don't really, we're always worried whether what people think of us. We're worried whether we'll sound smart enough or we'll look good enough. Or whether we'll be acceptable to other people. You know, I'm going to share a little bit about this in the conclusion, but this message and this idea is very dear to me because my conversion story has a lot to do with this idea of acceptance. And I remember struggling so much with this when I was a student in university. Because there would be times, maybe some of you can relate with me, when there are things that I wanted to do, but because I was so worried about what people thought, oh, he thinks he's too spiritual, he thinks he's too holy or whatever, or they might think that he's totally irreligious or totally unholy. And so because I was so worried all the time about what people thought about me, whether positive or negative, I guess both are negative, if they think that I'm super holy or if they think I'm not holy at all, I just, everything that I did was dictated on whether what people perceive me to be. And you know what? That made me very miserable. Because if some of you know me, I'm a very strange person, right? I'm very, like, I just do weird things, and I like to have fun, and I like to laugh, and I like to tell jokes. But in my despair, and in my fear of other people, you know what most people thought about me? When you talk to maybe how people knew me my first few years of college, of university, they said, wow, Andrew is very quiet. He's very reserved. He's a very nice person. That's what they would say. Basically, if someone says that you're nice, especially like how I took it, if someone says you're nice, that means they don't really know who you are at all. Because you're either like, in some way you're a weirdo, right? In some way you're strange or peculiar or unique or something. If you say you're nice, that just means that, wow, I really don't know who you are, so I'll just say that you're nice. And that's how most people viewed me, is because I was so scared of what people thought of me, I never really allowed people to know who I was. And then I had this breakthrough as God was working in my life and as I was learning about this distorted view of God, as I was learning about despair and all, and just how I would react, whether it's just, you know, being distant from God, being distant from other people, whatever it might be. And so I just kind of like let loose, and I just started thinking, I don't care what people think about me. Not in a negative way, or like, I'm gonna wear no clothes and I don't care. Not like that, okay? It's, I'm gonna do what God wants me to do, whether people think I'm strange or not, I'm just gonna do it. And if they think I'm weird, that's fine. If they don't, that's fine too. And I'm just gonna do it. I'm just gonna act how God has made me and be who God has made me. And that was incredibly liberating, to understand that I was accepted by God and I could be accepted by other people by, just by who I was. That's when I developed better friendships. That's when I experienced greater joy, and I experienced, this is what it means to be a Christian, to follow Christ with joy overflowing in my life. It took a lot to break out of that cycle of despair. But I believe that's what God wants to do with many of us. He wants us to understand who we are before God. He wants us to have an accurate picture and understanding of God. He wants to remove the despair, whether it's anger, whether it's depression, whether it's insecurity, whatever it might be. He wants to remove that. And he wants to fill us with this boldness and courage and confidence. Not cockiness, but confidence to relate to God and to relate to other people in the way that he created us to do. Let's go take a look at the third theme, which is defiance, verses 9 through 12. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." We see here in this next part, defiance. The Lord's question here in this third theme is very simple. But it's like a dagger in Cain's heart. He says, "Where's your brother?" It's not like God doesn't know where his brother is, right? But this is now the third chance that God gives Cain to be accepted by him. This is what I want you to see. This can either be a gracious question or a condemning question. This is like a double-edged sword. Let me tell you why. It can be a condemning question, and it was a condemning question for Cain and his perspective, because what he was saying is, I rejected God's way to handle this situation. I chose my way, and I spilled my brother's blood. And so God asking that question would expose all that Cain had done. On the other hand, though, this can be a very gracious question. It is almost like the question in Genesis chapter 3, the previous chapter. We see God's grace again, because we see God calling to Adam after he had sinned. "Adam and Eve, where are you?" It's not like God didn't know where he was, but he was letting him know, "I'm searching for you." And here, once again, we see God is extending his hand to give Cain another chance, now his third chance, to be accepted. He's saying, "Cain, what did you do? You've done wrong here. You've done a very tragic wrong here." But Cain, he lied. And actually what we see is, we see this stubborn, ugly defiance before God. He says, he just denies his brother altogether. He says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" "Yes, you actually are." That's what his responsibility was. But he denied his loyalty and responsibility to care for his brother. He was almost cold-hearted, wasn't he? He said, "I don't know where he is." I mean, goodness. Do you think he really thought he could get away with, like, a murder, and like maybe he like removed all his prints from the knife, or you know, and he thought nobody knew, but God, come on, he couldn't cover this up from God. But he was almost cold-hearted after killing his brother. There are two consequences that Cain had to experience for spilling his brother's blood on the ground. This is now God explaining the consequences of this murder. What he said first is that Cain's work would be even harder. As a farmer, it would be harder, and his work would yield less. Wow, doesn't that stink? It's like, wow, you're going to... It's like us. You know how you work like 70 hours a week? You're going to work 80, and you're going to get a pay reduction, and you won't progress at all. I mean, that's like terrible. Man, that's a bad deal. As a farmer, he would struggle in his livelihood. What used to be a joy. Now, there was limited joy because this was after the fall. And so just like Adam, he had the curse of work. That work was something that God had given, but now it had become toilsome after the fall. And now, after Cain's sin, it would be something where it is more toil than before. You would work hard. You would yield less. It would be more painful. It would be harder to enjoy. I think that's the true condition for many people. They're working hard. They're doing a lot. And yet their work only gets harder. Yet there's no end in sight. Yet there's no joy in what they're doing. When in defiance against God, even the things that ought to give us pleasure or gratification become harder and harder to enjoy. When in defiance against God, even the things that should or used to give us pleasure or gratification become harder and harder to enjoy. I'm reminded of a quote by Marie Antoinette. She was, you know, one of the queens of France, who lived a very decadent life. Ultimately, she was beheaded in the French Revolution. And she's quoted as saying this: tasteless. Everything is tasteless. She had experienced the height of human experience, at least in as far as pleasure was concerned. The best of foods, the best of living, the best furniture, the best clothing, the best vacations, the best seats in public events. Everything that she did was the best. And what she was saying is, I cannot enjoy these things. When we live a life of defiance, we cannot enjoy the things that we ought to enjoy. The things, the ways that God has created us are no longer a joy in our lives. Cain would also never have his own land to work on. He was condemned to be a fugitive and a wanderer from that point on. Now that might not mean a lot to you, but this is the worst thing that could happen to a farmer, isn't it? I mean, his job is to grow plants. But can you imagine he would have to leave all the time? So he just planted, and now it's just starting to sprout. He's like, yes, I'm going to grow this corn. It's growing. Oh, I got to leave now. Some people are after me. Okay, I have to leave. So you have to leave. That's the worst thing to happen to a farmer. To be a landless farmer is like a contradiction in terms. Right? You have to have land to be a successful farmer. He would never own his land. And this shows us that what we desire, if we live in defiance to God, will always be elusive. We won't ever get what we want. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, if you strive to gain your life and never take up your cross, you actually lose your life. And when you pick up your cross and you follow me, and you lose your life, that's when you will truly live the life. That was the third chance God gave Cain to be accepted, by lovingly disciplining him. He was showing him, you know what? These are the consequences. But I'm giving you another chance, because when you wander, because when you toil in the ground, that's better than the judgment that I have in store for you. The judgment on judgment day. The wrath of God that you deserve. I'm giving you a third chance. So when you have faced the toil and trouble, and this is being used to break your defiance and bring you to humble repentance again. Do you see that this is God's third chance that he's extending to Cain to be accepted by God? We often, in our relationship with God, in our relationship with others, we often take matters into our own hands and we live in defiance. So what we will do is we will try really hard to win approval from other people. We will try really hard to prove that we don't need God. I see this all the time with students. I've worked with university students for a long time. And so what always ends up happening is, like, maybe first semester, they, like, really come to everything. You know, they're really excited for God and all these things. And then they struggle with school. They struggle with school. I just lost my place here. They struggle with school. Maybe they didn't do so well that term. So they come back after their holiday and they're like, you know what, I'm not going to go to anything anymore. Because I tried that, didn't really work, help my grades at all. And so instead, I'm just going to do this without God. I'm going to try to get into med school without God. I'm going to try to do all this stuff. I'm going to try to get a straight A's on my report card without God. And they live that way. And even if they achieve all that stuff, many, many times, students will come back and say, you know what? The very thing I was looking for, I never got. The joy, the security of a career or that internship or that graduate school program never happened. Or we try really hard to win approval from God by attending all the meetings, by thinking, I got to do all these things. I'm going to come to life group every week because I got to win approval from God. Do you know, I'll say something shocking right now. Do you know that by having your quiet time every day, it doesn't earn God's love at all? God does not love you more when you have a 100-day consecutive streak of reading your Bible reading plan. God does not love you 1 ounce more than right now. God does not love you 1 ounce less when you sin in the grossest way than He loves you right now. We cannot win any more approval from God. And we try really hard to appear like we don't need anybody else. I had a friend like this back in the day. He told me his story. I didn't know him until after we finished university studies. But he told me this. He told me, Andrew, you know who you may think I'm like this right now. Like, he's very friendly, very outgoing, very bold and things, but what he said was, you know, I used to dress in all black. And I used to, he's like a big guy. Like, he's pretty tall and very, you know, he's pretty big. Not like, he's just like, he's very muscular. He's a big guy. He said, I used to dress in all black. And I used to walk around not smiling at anybody. Because I wanted to look like I didn't need anybody. I wanted to look like, make sure that everyone was scared of me. But you know what he said? He said, you know, inside, though, I was the most insecure person, most lonely person. I was like the softest little teddy bear, always scared of what people thought of me. And in this hard exterior, I was actually really miserable on the inside. Man, that's a terrible way to live, right? That's defiance. So there's distortion, there's despair, there's defiance. Now the last one, distance. We'll look at the last four verses. Verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. We see this last theme of distance in this tragic story of Cain and Abel. Cain's fears here that he kind of expresses to God, his fears are partially based on truth. They're partially based on truth. So he said that he would be driven from the land and lose his livelihood. That was true. It would be dangerous for him to wander around from this point on. He would be a fugitive. He would never have a home. He would be a farmer without any land, which kind of stinks. And that's how he lived his life. And apparently he knew that people would be seeking vengeance for his life for the murder of Abel. And apparently there's maybe some extended family that's not mentioned in the Bible that would seek out vengeance for Abel's death. That part was true. But it wasn't completely true when he said, "From your face I shall be hidden." We need to think a little bit about this. So he says, "I'm going to wander, my life will be threatened all the time, and from your face I shall be hidden." That's partially true. You know why? Because it was never God's choice to hide his face. God never said that. God never made that as part of the punishment to Cain. It was Cain whose face went down. It was Cain who chose to live defiantly. It was Cain that would cause this distance from the Lord. God is the one who kept extending his hand one time, two times, three times, now a fourth time, extending his hand to be accepting of Cain. It was Cain's choice to be hidden from God. We see that the Lord, as a consequence, put a mark on Cain. He said, can you like feel God's emotion? He says, "That is not so, Cain. That's not right. That's not the reality. I'm going to put a mark on you, and that mark is not a declaration of condemnation. That is not a bullseye. You know, that mark is not a big bullseye on your forehead that says, 'Please kill me. My life stinks. I deserve death.' That's not what the mark was for. It was not a mark of condemnation. It was a mark of protection. It was not a curse. It was a mark that said, 'I am personally protected by God, and no one can take my life.'" He was giving him the rest of his life. Whoa. He was giving him the rest of his life to be accepted by God. The rest of his life to humble himself, confess his sin, repent, worship God, and have faith that God receives him and forgives him of his sin. He gave him the rest of his life to live, to be accepted by God. The sad news, the end of this story, end of this part of the story, the sad news is that Cain, what does it say? He leaves. He departed from the presence of God. And even in this fourth chance that God gave Cain to be accepted, by personally protecting him, Cain walked away. For us, when we choose to distance ourselves from God and from others, when we face this spiral of distortion, of despair, of defiance, and then we distance ourselves from God, what happens is we end up more isolated from God and more isolated from others. We end up ignoring God's overtures for us to reach out to us. And maybe He uses some of us. Maybe some of us, we've been the type of person when your life group leader or a friend of yours is reaching out to you, and you know they're telling you the truth. You know that they have your best interest in mind. And yet, you choose to reject their help. You choose to ignore their extended hand. You choose not to share what needs to be shared. You choose not to listen. You choose to get angry at what they're saying to you. We ignore God's overtures to reach out to us through others. And we go farther and farther away from God. And farther away from others. Physically. I've known people when they're struggling with sin, they're struggling in their relationship. I know one big indicator is, Pastor, I've decided I'm tired of my roommates. I'm going to live by myself. Like, really? You're going to live by yourself? And then a yellow flag goes up because I'm thinking, this person wants to escape his friends who always remind them about God. This person wants to try on their own to live apart from God. And the yellow flag goes up. There is a distance that is created between people who love you a lot. There is often distance from God Himself, and we find ourselves very far away from God, very cold, very callous. We wonder, how did I get to this point? How did I get here? How am I sitting here right now where I am? And this is not just for now. I want us to store this away, okay? I want us to store this away because we always have to remember this. In our lives, we are always going to have distorted understanding of God. We are always going to struggle with despair. We will always be tempted to live in defiance. We will always be moving towards away from God if we're just passive and not doing anything. That's why I've been trying to emphasize prayer, because that is proactively fighting against this. That's why we have to learn the way of receiving grace through repentance and confession of our sins. And it's because as we do this, we receive God's outstretched arms to accept us. Starts with distortion. It moves towards despair, anger, our fallen faces. It progresses towards defiance. I don't need God. I don't need other people. I'm going to try to live this life my way. And it ends up with distance from other people, from loved ones, from friends, and ultimately from God Himself. Just going to conclude. Let me just conclude by telling you this. God reaches out to us by asking us questions. I like to do that. I like, you know, that's part of a skill of just trying to get to know people better. It's just learning how to ask a lot of questions. And this is what God does. In His relationship with us, He asks us questions. Not because He doesn't know. Not because He lacks the proper information and He needs it from us. But because He wants us to understand ourselves better. He wants to help us realize our potential to sin. He wants us to give us an opportunity to repent. He wants us to take advantage of the opportunity to be accepted. Whether it's by experiencing His loving discipline. Whether it's just being confronted with the ugliness of our sin. Whether it's being struck again by the loving, unconditional acceptance of God. I want us to look at, finally, at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 23b through 24. I don't know if it's going to be up there, but turn your Bibles to it if you can, if you have a Bible. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, 24b and 20, or 23b and 24. I'm going to read from the NIV. Just look at me when you get to it, okay? Then I'll know that you're there. And we'll end with this very important passage, okay? Smile. Okay. Hebrews 12, 23b and 24. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let me just read that again. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, what in the world does this mean? Why is the writer of Hebrews bringing in Abel? Because what he's saying is this. Just like Cain, Abel's blood was spilt because Cain was guilty, okay? He was messed up. He was distant from God. He was defiant. He lived in despair, and he had a distorted view of God. He was messed up, and the blood of Abel proves his guilt. And what this says is the blood of Jesus spilled on the cross speaks a better word. It is more powerful. It is more compelling than the blood of Abel. Because as we have a distorted view of God, as we struggle with despair, living in anger, living in anguish, living in depression, living in doubt, living in fear, as we live in defiance, trying to prove that we can live without God or live without other people, as we are distant from God, the blood of Jesus is effective to make our acceptance to God possible. And our relationship with God, our acceptance by God, is based only on the mediation of Jesus Christ. The blood is the only true, the blood of the only true innocent man cries out for our sins, for our behalf. And that's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. He was our advocate that speaks for us and for our sins and makes us acceptable to God. We are accepted by faith in Jesus Christ. The way that we can be accepted is not by trying harder, not by trying to go back into time and to make things right. It is by humbling ourselves before Jesus Christ, asking for forgiveness over and over again in our lives, letting Him forgive us, receiving the forgiveness and the grace of God in our lives and restoration in our lives, receiving His hand as He extends it out in gracious acceptance. That's our one thing. Let's receive God's hand when He extends to us His gracious acceptance. Like I said, this theme of acceptance is a major part of my story. And my big struggle in my life has always been, and especially acute when I was younger, was that I just wasn't good at anything. And you know when you're about like 15, 14 or 15, that's when like you start doing like competitive things, and you know, in high school, that's when you start doing different clubs, and you know, that's when you really kind of begin to define yourself. My problem was I had nowhere to define myself. And so I had some friends who were athletic. They were really good at sports. And I tried to be good at sports, but I'm just not very good at sports. And so I just couldn't relate with them on a sports field. I just wasn't on a part of those teams. And some people, they were really good at drama and music. And you know, they were in the school plays and the musicals. And they did the talent shows and all these things. And I'm like, I have nothing to offer. And some of my friends were the really involved ones, or the really popular ones, the class presidents and the student council presidents. That's what they were involved with. And I didn't know that many people, and I was like kind of the outsider all the time. I wasn't like all the other people. I grew up in a very affluent town, and all my friends were much richer than me. They lived in much nicer houses than me. I always lived feeling like I would never fit in. And then I experienced the love of Jesus Christ. And even though I'd gone to church my whole life, I was at this conference and I saw people relating to Jesus, worshiping Him, going all out and singing with joy, singing with gratitude, overflowing in their lives. I saw how they related with each other. And on teenagers, you know, there's all this weird stuff going on and hormones. And at the same time, there was still a genuine brotherly, sisterly love there. When people prayed, they really were praying. They were humble. They were confessing their sins so much I could probably hear many of their sins personally, because they're like screaming in my ear. But they're genuinely seeking after God, like they knew God personally. And I came home. I said, this is what, I don't know why, I'm crying. I was weeping. Because I missed it. I missed that. And now when I look back, I know what that was. It was God. And that experience of being totally accepted. God reaching out His hand to me. And in my life, it has been a constant progression and sanctification of learning that I'm accepted by God. There's this old Christian song, probably you don't know it, that just says, I'm accepted. I might not have all this stuff. This song means a lot to me. I might not have a lot of stuff. I might not have the greatest personality. I might not have different skills or talents that other people around me have. But one thing I know is that I'm accepted. I'm accepted by the One who matters most. And that's the most important thing. Let us receive God's hand when He extends it to you in gracious acceptance. Can we all stand together? And I'm just going to let you guys bust out in prayer today. And as we do that, I just want to paint a picture for you of a church that is full of secure followers of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we're cocky and arrogant. That doesn't mean that we have this righteousness that we think that we're better than other people. That means that we have the security that knows that, you know, we can share our sins with each other. We don't have to fake anything in our relationship with God. But it also means this. It also means that we can progress and take steps of faith. We can take steps of risk in following Jesus, in decisions that we make, in seeking after accountability, in seeking after holiness, seeking after righteousness, seeking after reconciliation. We can be this kind of church of secure followers, knowing that we've been accepted and we are accepted by God, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is through Christ Jesus our Lord. So secure, so confident that we can love people even though they feel like, wow, this person is weird. I don't really... No, they reject you at first. They'll reject you twice. But because we're so confident in God, we know that we are accepted. We will persist in loving them. We'll persist in chasing them down. We'll persist in praying for them. In our ministry, in our relationship with God, in our approach to work, in our approach to school. No longer a wimpy form of Christianity. No longer an emasculated form of Christianity. But as we receive God's hand, when He extends it to us in gracious acceptance, we can be a church that is strong. It starts humbling ourselves, repentance, asking God for forgiveness. And that's when doors are open. The floodgates are open. The dam is broken for us to experience the overflow of God's love for us. And we overflow to the world around us. We overflow within our church and we minister to each other. We live faithfully for God. Those are the kind of followers of Jesus Christ that I want to see raised up in this church. Let's pray together. Let's pray personally to make this a reality in our lives. God is reaching out to you tonight. You got to deal with your issues. You got to deal with your sin. You got to deal with your defiance. You have to deal with your despair. You have to deal with your distorted understanding of God so that we can be strengthened, so that we can overflow in our lives for this year and for beyond.